In describing a difficult conversation with his wife, one great philosopher and thinker put his finger on the pulse of modern society. I should also tell you this great thinker also works as a country music artist. Toby Keith's hit song from 2001 put it like this: be ready for these deep lyrics that come your way. Here they are. Yeah, yeah, that's right. We talk about your work, how your boss is a jerk. We talk about your church and your head when it hurts. We talk about the troubles you've been having with your brother, about your daddy and your mother and your crazy ex-lover. We talk about your friends and the places that you've been. We talk about your skin and the dimples on your chin, the polish on your toes and the run in your hose. And we all know we're going to talk about your clothes. You know, talking about you makes me smile, but every once in a while, don't be ashamed. You know how it goes. You know. And I'll be embarrassed. But every once in a while, I want to talk about me. I want to talk about number one. Oh, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I like talking about you occasionally. But occasionally, I want to talk about me. I want to talk about me. I'll spare you the rest of the lyrics, but in a lighthearted way that captures a common cultural mood, whether you're on the receiving end of listening to talk about me or you just want to, let's stop and I'm done talking about you, let's talk about me for a little bit. It captures a cultural mood, doesn't it? I want to talk about me. Number one, oh my, I want to talk about me, Now, from a similar but more intellectual approach, listen to how the Harvard Business Review describes the generation arising after millennials. Quote, enter the I generation, also known as Generation Z, are those born in 1994 and later who grew up with a smartphone in hand. It's all about me for the I gens, and that means brands and organizations need to work harder to understand their interests, their hobbies, their goals, and then deliver custom experiences to them. So, there you have it. If you needed it, from Toby Keith to the Harvard Business Review, recognize that most of us, well, for most of us, life is all about us. And sadly so, sometimes professing Christians can be the most self-focused. Just think about the questions we usually lead with when any of us, we evaluate any one worship service or any church. Think about the questions we usually lead with. Are there songs that I know? Do any of the people dress like I do? Do the messages relate to my life? Do the service times match my schedule? Is there anything for my kids at their stage of life? What does the church offer people in my situation? Even as Christians, life can be all about us. Somebody sent me a quote from Francis Chan. I'm not sure if it was in a message or where it was from, but Francis Chan said, here's the average churchgoer's evaluation. I really didn't like worship today. To which Francis Chan says, I always respond, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you today. Well, what happens when self-focus is writ large in a society or a church? To put it another way, what does it look like when the Harvard Business Review's evaluation, it's all about me, when it's all about me thinking, comes to characterize a society? Well, that's one thing we're going to be thinking about this morning. And to do so, would you please locate passage in the Christian Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3. The first five verses we'll be looking at are in the front of your order of worship if you don't have a copy of the Bible. Just to review, if you've not been here with us, a man named Paul is writing a last letter to a dear friend named Timothy. We've been reading this letter together, section by section. And today, we come to a point in which Paul is going to talk to his friend Timothy about how to deal with difficult days, how to deal with dangerous times. For the first chapter and a half, Paul tells Timothy about what the gospel is, telling him to guard the gospel. And when he comes to 2:14, we've pointed out, Paul pivots from telling Timothy to guard the gospel now to talking to Timothy about how to actually guard the gospel. So the last two messages, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we heard Paul instruct us about combating words that actually lead to ruin. And how do you combat words that lead to ruin? You avoid them. You have nothing to do with them. And you remember God's word. You remember God's promises. That's 2, 14 to 26. When we come to chapter 3, the topic of false teachers is still on Paul's mind, but now he wants to instruct us about the difficult days in which we live. That's our title this morning, Dealing with Difficult Days, or Dangerous Times. Paul wants Timothy, he wants us all to be aware of the days that we're living in, the times that we're facing, what will it be like? And he doesn't write because he's an alarmist or he's a defeatist. He writes because he wants us to be prepared. Oddly enough, he wants us to be comforted by what he's about to tell us. Because none of this he's going to tell Timothy finally depends on us. Realize that days are difficult. Realize that people defect. Realize that false teachers will arise. But don't be discouraged, Timothy. Don't be discouraged, church, he writes to Ephesus. This kind of turbulence is expected. And through it all, God will still build his church. That's what's going on in this text. We're going to read verses 1 to 9 in a moment, but I want you to listen to how Paul describes the difficult days, how he characterizes them. And I think that you'll see that in the list that he gives, what lies at the heart of this list is this. The reason why we're living in difficult times is because people like you and me make life all about me. That's what we're going to see in this list. That's why it's so difficult. And then listen to what happens to a church and a city when life is all about me. And then we'll see how Paul calls us to respond. Let's read now 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. Paul's continuing his argument. And this is what Holy Scripture says. But understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Be avoiding such people, Timothy. For among them are those who creep into the households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, women who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. But this is just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the word of the Lord. Paul wants to give us three things in this passage. He wants to give us knowledge. Understand this, verse 1. He wants to give us a way to respond, the end of verse 5. Do you see it? That's the second and only two commands in this text. Understand, response, avoid, end of verse 5. And he wants to give us confidence, verses 8 and 9. And here's how we'll break this down. He wants to give us knowledge about the characteristics of the people in the last days. And he wants to give us knowledge about the characteristics of the false teachers in the last days. So characteristics of people and false teachers in the last days. There we have verses 1 to 5. And then he wants us to think about the assurance, the confidence we should have in the last days. The final two verses of the section that we read. So let's think first about what Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know about the actions, the characteristics of people and false teachers in the last days. So what does he want us to understand? Look at verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. So Paul wants Timothy to know and be aware of the context in which he's operating in. And the word difficulty in the ESV is used to describe the demon-possessed man in the Gospels. It's a wild term, a savage term. Timothy, you are ministering in dangerous times, savage times, wild times, difficult times. You're ministering in dangerous days. And all of this, Timothy, is a sign of the last days. Well, when are the last days? Well, they don't refer to some far-off time yet to come, something at the end of the age, some Armageddon-type period. In the New Testament, the phrase refers to the time between the first coming of Christ and His ascension and His return. So the writer of Hebrews can say, and these last days God's spoken to us in His Son. So Paul wants Timothy to know that in the last days, here's what the time is like. It's difficult, dangerous, savage, wild times. That's why we've called the message this morning, Dealing with Difficult Days. Now, already, this should be a comfort to Timothy. It's meant to be, and to his own congregation. Don't be surprised by this, Timothy. This is exactly what the last days are like. Be prepared for them. Expect it, but don't be surprised. Don't be rattled by any of this. It's like, I don't know if you have a personal trainer, and your trainer tells you, I'm going to show you a new workout today. And when you get to minute 16, your lungs, your muscles are going to be burning. And I'm just going to tell you that means you're doing it right. If you get to minute 16 and you're not burning, you're not doing it right. This is what should happen when you get to minute 16. Timothy, this is what pastoral ministry is like. This is what life in a church is like. It's a hard workout. It's dangerous times. That's what you should expect. And he moves from just saying, this is the expectation, so don't be rattled. And now in verses 2-5, he's going to describe the characteristics of these last days. You know that because verse 2 starts with four. That means he's explaining now what these last days are going to be like. And he lists 18 characteristics of life in difficult days. You may find 19, I think, verse 5 is a summary, but regardless, he lists 18 or 19 of what's going on. Now, before we take a quick tour of these, we read them together. Kevin helpfully prayed through some of these for us. Before we take a quick tour of these characteristics that characterize pastoral ministry and church life in the last days, I want to make two big observations and spend a little time here with us this morning. First, I want to reinforce that Paul is not talking about something that's yet to come. He's talking about what life is happening like now. So don't be thrown off when he says in verse 2, people will be. The will be is communicating certainty, not a future prediction. So if you enter basic training and your drill instructor, drill sergeant, gets a millimeter from your face and yells, you will get up at 4:30. You will be at the mess hall at 6:30. You will have a spotless uniform. They're making a future prediction. They're giving you a certainty of what's going to happen now. This is what your life will be like now. So the will here communicates certainty. This is what life in the last days is like now. And second, I want you to notice the overall understanding of all these, how they all fit together. They're random, but these 18 actions have something in common. Look at how the list begins. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Now look at the 18th action at the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I think what Paul is telling us is this. Someone has helpfully summarized it this in another situation, but at the core of our being, we're lovers, not thinkers. The list begins and ends talking about our loves. And that tells us that at the core of our being, we're lovers. And more than this, we are lovers at the core of our being, and therefore we do what we do because we love what we love. He starts and ends with love and telling us everything about this list has everything to do with what you love. In other words, we're all lovers, and love motivates everything that we do. And as a quick aside, if Christianity is true, then it's the most beautiful love story ever told, isn't it? That God so loved the world the unsightly, undeserving world, that He gave His only Son. What we needed most, God gave us most. Someone who would love us, contrary to what we deserve. But now think about this. If at the core of our being we're lovers, not thinkers, what happens if you have disordered loves at the core of your being? What do you do then? What happens, putting it this way, when you take a lesser love that's legitimate and you put it on top of a greater love? What I mean is this. What happens if you put love for your work over love for your family? What happens if you put love for someone you're not married to over love for someone you are married to? What happens if you put love to fit in over love for a friend? So you're at lunch and you actually share something that a coworker shared with you in confidence, but you share it to this person because you want to fit in. You put a lesser love over the love to fit in over love for your friend. And what happens if you start doing that in every part of your life? What happens in those cases? So you put a lesser love over a greater love, and over time the results will always the results look like this list. That's what happens again and again. And we've all done it. And everything else then in this list shows us what happens when you have disordered loves. You're proud. You're arrogant. You're abusive in speech and ungrateful and so on. In other words, this list is showing you what happens. If you put yourself at the center of everything, this is what a society and a church will look like. Over time, this is what will happen. So we're made for love. But at our core are disordered loves. And did you know that's actually one of the ways the Bible describes what Christians talk about as sin? Sin is putting a lesser love over a greater love. We put love for self in the ultimate case over love for others. And the worst of all, we put love for pleasure over love for God. That's what the Bible calls a monstrous substitution. A Jewish prophet says this is the darkened heart of all idolatry. To kind of contemporize it a bit, we've forsaken the fountain of living water, God, for cracked and dirty sippy cups that can't hold water. That's the substitution that we've made. We've traded temporary, drug-addicting, soul-shriveling pleasure for eternal, life-giving, soul-expanding pleasure. Because it's written, at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's why the Bible says we need to be pitied like an addict and forgiven like a criminal, because we've loved ourselves at the expense of others. We've loved ourselves instead of God. And the very love that we need, we've rejected. That's one way to see the story of the Bible. Someone put it like this. Here's an illustration. Imagine that you have some family money and you get married, and your spouse learns they can't get their hands on the family money. And when they find out they can't get the money that's in your family, they leave you. Now, how would you feel? Used? Violated? A means to an end? Not loved for who you are? But don't you think that God actually feels like that in our sin? And here's just one example. Someone says, I mean, it's a difficult problem on one level to deal with, but think about what could be going on beneath the surface. Somebody says, I can't believe or trust God because He didn't come through for me, and whatever it is. In other words, you're saying, I wanted God for His blessings. I married God for His money. He was an object to me. But in the Bible, in passages like Isaiah 6, you have these angelic beings singing, holy, holy, holy. They're not singing it out of a cost-benefit analysis. They're singing it because God's beautiful. And you don't come to God because He's useful. You come to God because He's beautiful, because of who He is. That's what it means to give your life to Him. That's what it means to have God at the center of your life. I think I've used this before, but it always strikes me as funny that it happens to all of us, but Charlie Brown, is his actions always change in front of that cute little redheaded girl. Well, don't you think that you will be changed as you behold the glory, the beauty of God in the face of Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian. You constantly behold the glory, the beauty of God, and it changes your life. But you never will if you love yourself most. Selfishness, Paul's telling us in 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, he's telling us in this list that selfishness is at the root of all our problems. And only the gospel of free grace can save us and forgive us. And like Humpty Dumpty, put all of our disordered, out of order loves back together again. I know many are familiar with Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan. And he says, during his life and ministry in Manhattan, he's observed this. Some people use self-esteem and independence as motives for life. Other people use self-humility and self-control. But the gospel shows us something different, I've noticed, in Manhattan. The gospel shows us a law with a capital L that must be fulfilled, therefore destroying our pride because we can or don't fulfill the law. And at the same time, it shows us a Savior who fulfills the law completely for us, destroying our despair because we're loved and forgiven. In the end, selfishness always leads to either pride or despair. But only the gospel, the free gospel, the good news in Christ can deal with both pride and despair. So this list is telling us that we're lovers. It's showing us apart from Christ, we have disordered loves. We love ourselves more. And by implication, it shows us it's only by knowing the free love of God in Christ that we can be ransomed and healed and restored and forgiven. Because knowing that we're loved like this keeps us from pride, because we know we don't deserve it. And it keeps us from despair, because we are loved. And when that happens, knowing that you're loved makes you move out to love others as He's loved you. It's kind of the gospel logic of what Paul is saying behind the text. But now, if that doesn't happen in your life, if you continue as a church or an individual to pursue self-love, now let's take some time and look at these things that Paul says will happen. Here's what happens if you worship yourself. We looked at love of self, but now let's just look at each of these individually briefly. He says, if you love yourself, you will love money. It could be helpful just to remind ourselves that, contrary to popular opinion, neither riches nor wealth are condemned in the Bible. And being poor, middle class, doesn't mean you're right with God and loved more by Him. But when beneath all you do and work for is a love for self, you will live for the security and the comfort and the status and the pleasure that money could, even the challenge of it, making money. And do you know how much money it will take to satisfy you? Just a little. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Second, love of self leads to, let's take these together, pride and arrogance. Put together, I think the pride refers to our attitude towards others and ourselves, and arrogance refers to our words and behavior. A mental disdain, self-importance, and arrogance in our words towards others. Third, the ESV says, abuse, but it's the word abuse of speech. It's the word that we get blasphemed from. Elsewhere in the pastoral epistles, it's translated like this, malicious talk. And we've seen in our previous two messages that words can destroy like a wrecking ball. Words can be abusive speech, malicious talk. That's what love of self leads to, speech that tears down. Or love for self? Self is the final authority. It starts young. Disobedient to parents. People don't grow into selfishness. We're born selfish. And our children who disobey parents show their animosity for authority and their love for self over those who gave them life in the first place. Kids and young adults. My kids here in the front. Talk to them. One of the greatest evidences the love of Christ has transformed your life is the way you obey your parents. The greatest test that anybody has at your age in life is the way you obey your parents. And persistent disobedience and chafing is never cute. It's a serious sign of a self-focused heart left unchecked that will take you to hell. Disobedient to parents is a sign of a self-governed life. He says love for self leads to ungratefulness. This could be following right after it, an ungratefulness to parents who sacrifice more than you know. Your parents, whether you know it or not, they're your chef, they're your maid, they're your chauffeur, they're your nurse, they're your doctor, and you're ungrateful. It could be a lack of gratitude to God. You remember what G.K. Chesterton said? He said, if my children wake up Christmas morning and have somebody to thank for putting 2 feet in their stockings, have I no one to thank for putting 2 feet into mine? Ungratefulness is a sign of a self-focused life. Love for self leads to, Paul says, unholy. This doesn't mean to being sinful. It talks about disrespect towards decently, irreverent, and utter disregard for others and bounds of decorum. Unholy, profane. It leads, verse 3, love for self leads to being heartless. Or more focused, this word says, without love for friends, without love for family, without natural affections. It's astorge, not natural love. This is a lack of family love. This is a spouse who leaves a marriage and children to go find themselves. That's without natural affection. It's love that turns friends and family into people being used or gotten out of the way or abandoned. Self-love leads to being unappeasable, or again, I think better, the idea is irreconcilable, unforgiving. You insist on yourself so much, you will find yourself incapable of being reconciled to a fellow human being. You maintain hostility that admits no truce with anybody. Because you're always right. You've always been wrong. It leads, love for self leads to slander. It has to. This is the same word diabolos used for devil. We misrepresent. We cast doubt. We undermine. We make false accusation. We harm others, not only to make ourselves look better, but it actually makes us feel better sometimes. Slander. It was the sin of slander that did in the Lord Jesus. They lied about it. 11th, it leads to being without self-control, which means being brutal. If I'm at the center of the universe, if self-actualization, if self-help is the goal of life, then the greatest harm you could do is self-denial to any of your desires. Love to self leads to no self-denial. And you'll never be a Christian unless you deny yourself to yourself. And brutal means untamed. My actions towards myself, without self-control. My actions towards others, untamed. Not loving good. We could go lots of ways with this. When you love yourself as ultimate, I think what happens is everything becomes amoral. There is no good or beautiful. There just is something to be consumed or used. Not lovers of good. Verse 4, love for self leads to treachery. Well, that's the word that's used to describe Judas's actions, a betrayer. Treacherous. Think of this. Betrayal of relationships. Breaking of a promise. A person who says the creed, but doesn't mean it. And here's the point. I'm so focused on myself that it doesn't benefit me. I don't have to keep my word anymore. That's called treachery, betrayal. 14th, it leads to rashness. It stops at nothing to gain its end. And listen to verse, swollen to conceit. Love of self leads not to being a better you, a more whole you, a more real you, getting in touch. It leads to you being swollen with conceit. What an awful picture. Friends, I mean no disrespect formally. I don't mean this as a political statement at all, but our current president appears to be swollen with conceit. And he's not the only one who is. People who love themselves, let me review the list, can't be reasoned with. They're always misunderstood. They're not forgiving. They break their word. They leave their families. In a phrase, they're swollen. Pussed out with conceit. That's not a presidential problem only. It's a human race problem. And then the list powerfully concludes the end of verse 4. They love pleasure more than God. We often love, I think here it is, we love our desires more than what God says about them. We love our desires so much that we change God's word to fit our desires. And of course, I remember I've talked to more than one man who's told me, I know I'm married, but I wasn't made for just one woman to satisfy me. And God understands that. Now, you can multiply that in a number of different situations. I love my desires so much, I'll change God's words to fit my desires. And I'll say, it's the woman you gave me. It's the whatever you gave me. Whatever. Pleasure becomes the only God, and the only heresy in which self-pleasure is the only God, the only heresy, and that religion is this, self-denial of anything. But listen, remember, maybe you're non-Christian here today, and you're thinking like, God is not against pleasure. He created us for pleasure. Eyes and taste buds and parts of our bodies sexually that respond to pleasure. He's made the world full of pleasure for us to enjoy. God is not against pleasure just because He calls us to delay or to deny pleasures any more than a doctor's against pleasure when he tells an addict to stop doing drugs. And calling us to obey His commands, Jesus isn't acting as an oppressor, but as a gracious liberator, a Savior. He wants us to have everlasting joy, and He knows the only way you find it is by abiding in my love. But when we replace God with love of sovereign self and my pleasure, now here's a list that shows you all the devastating ways and effects that will happen in a life or society. And then maybe it's 19th. I think verse 5 is a summary, which is scary. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. We might be thinking that Paul's talking about non-Christians. I think this expression shows us Paul's actually talking about people who claim to be Christians. In the last days that you're now in, Timothy, there will be people who claim to be godly. They claim to be Christians, but beneath the hood of their lives are characterized by these things. And I think that's the case because in verse 6, Paul says, from among these characteristics, false teachers will arise. The point is, there are people who have a form of godliness, a profession of Christianity, but their life is focused on self. Indeed, Christianity just becomes one more way for life to be about me. Here's what William Mount says in his commentary on this text. While applied to society in general, Paul is really thinking about certain people professing to be Christians in the last times. People who are lovers of self but have the veneer of godliness. I wonder, one of the things Paul is doing is to increasing our discernment. Timothy's is a pastor in their church too. Do we have a category for somebody who has a form of godliness? Their Facebook posts and Instagram contain things about the Bible. They share lessons they are learning and how they've come to a better understanding of what Christianity is. But under the hood of their life, it's still all about themselves. Loving pleasure more than God. Do you have a category for that possibility? Someone who has a form of godliness, a profession of Christianity, but whose life denies the authority of Christ and the transformational power of the gospel. Timothy, you know what makes the last days so difficult and dangerous? It's not necessarily all those non-Christians out there. It's those in and around the church who have a form of godliness and deny its power. Never forget that Satan himself comes as an angel of light. And what does Paul, that's what he wants him to know. I want you to know this, Timothy. Well, now he wants to give us something to do. Look at the end of verse 5. It's real simple. It's the same command he's been giving since verse 14 in the present tense. Here's what you should do. Avoid such people. Now granted, at the end of chapter 2, he describes some situations in which you might engage and you correct with gentleness and you seek to win them over and you endure evil and you're not quarrelsome. And we should be like Christ, to be the friend of sinners. But the problem here is apparently there are professing Christians at some level, deeply religious people. And at some point, Paul says to Timothy, you need to stop talking to them and avoid them and keep avoiding them. Stop commenting on a post. Stop meeting them for coffee. Don't do anything to avoid them. You tell me what the text means when he says, avoid such people. What does that mean? And I know we can and we should bring in texts that speak of forbearance and patience and long-suffering. And yet you also need to square your shoulders with this text and sit under this command and hear God's voice saying there comes a time when such people should be avoided. It's the most loving thing to do. Think about it. Paul's not saying anything new. Think about Proverbs. Answer a fool according to his folly. There may be hope that you can convince him. But don't answer a fool according to his folly. Right? Both are Proverbs, right? And Paul is simply saying here, don't answer a fool according to his folly. At some point, you're going to have to just avoid them. That's always been God's wisdom from Proverbs to 2 Timothy. Tell your people to avoid such people, Timothy. As a pastor, don't waste your time with them. I remember early on when Heritage, the elders at Heritage still functioned. They were the elders here. I don't think anybody knows the situation. There was an individual who was coming who was making a big deal about a view of government and taxes. And I probably spent 15 hours in conversation. I went to the elder and said, how long have you spent? 15 hours. And I remember Danny Brooks looked at me and said, you spent 14 hours and 50 minutes too long with that person. Now, why would Paul say this? Why would he say, avoid such people? Well, here's some things that come to mind. One, I think, is without dispute. But first, by engaging in someone like that, you actually lend legitimacy to their way of living and thinking. Second, by engaging them, you embolden them to keep doing it because now they have an audience and a hearing and you're taking them seriously. But most of all, you avoid such people because their behavior denies the power of Christ to change lives. And that's not the good news Jesus came to give. People who claim to be godly and yet live in such ways give an unclear picture of what it means to be a Christian whose life's been conquered by the love of God in Christ. And in avoiding such people, it's a way to guard the gospel. It's a way to guard its power to change us from violators of the second greatest commandment to being willing keepers of this commandment. The gospel changes us from loving ourselves to loving God and others. You don't become a Christian. Again, if you walk in and you might think the way that you become a Christian is by not doing these things. No. You become a Christian by admitting I'm guilty of these things. I don't love God. And you repent. And you say, Jesus, the love that you have is the love that I need. And you're my only hope. And then the love of Christ changes you on the inside out so that what's true here is not characterizing you because the love of Christ constrains you. Here again is the reason why we avoid such people as to guard the gospel. Mounts again says, Paul commands avoiding such professing Christians because of the essential nature of the gospel, which includes the call to holy living. There's a close association between right belief and behavior emphasized throughout these letters to pastors. And these opponents have replaced the true gospel with quibbling about words, their arrogant teaching and takes, and a refusal to have their behavior controlled by the gospel. So Paul says, not the only way, but one way you respond to the actions of such people is you avoid them. And now in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives a specific, this is what he's driving at. He just doesn't mention the actions of people in general, but he wants to talk about the actions and characteristics now of false teachers, verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. From among them are those who creep into households, So I think in chapter 3, Paul is primarily thinking of false teachers professing to be godly. That's what he's going after. These false teachers talk a big talk. But if you get behind closed doors and you see how they live, you'd see their lives are full of all kinds of the things we listed in the previous verses. There are people who, in the name of Christ, use the Bible, and like Hymenaeus, they use words like resurrection, but who are false teachers. Oh, beloved, listen, you've got to have a category in your thinking. Just because Paul mentions names here, just because Benny Hinn and Paula White and T.D. Jakes and Creflo Dotter and Kenneth Copeland use the Bible doesn't mean they're worth following. One of the greatest tools the devil used when he was tempting Jesus was quoting the Bible to him. One of the worst things Job's accusers did to him, they quoted the Bible in the wrong context. And God condemned them for it. And now look at who these false teachers target. He says, avoid such people. Look who they prey upon weak women. Now listen, Paul's not saying that women are weak and gullible, all of them, any more than he's saying all men are false teachers. But he is showing that the false teachers at Ephesus are targeting these weak women. They're preying upon women. They work their way, they worm their way into their houses, and they take them captive by their false teaching. And I think Paul's thinking of specific examples he and Timothy know. There's a definite article that's left out. He says they're worming their way into the households. You know where they are, Timothy. You know what's happened. And some historians note that these women appear to be upper middle class or wealthy. They're able to entertain in their home and not work, and actually lovers of money pay them for teaching me these things. But listen, in calling out the men, Paul is calling out the women a little. He uses a diminutive term. He says, these poor little foolish women, they should have been more discerning and not so easily taken in. He calls them weak, little. Listen, 2 Timothy 3 doesn't paint a flattering picture of men or women. And the point is, we all need the gospel. Notice three ways Paul describes the false teachers and the women they're preying upon. First, he says, these women are burdened with their sins, even past sins. They're still struggling in their conscience. And second, they're led astray by various passions. That's the same word we saw last week, youthful passions. This is where I think some of the women are culpable. Instead of gospel-fueled self-denial, these women are running after every passion that emerges from within them or that they're tempted from without. They're led astray by every passion that they feel or experience or tempted with. Some even note, and I think it's probably true, that these false teachers and women are evolved immorally. Immoral ministers and women who bed with them are sadly all too common. And finally, Paul says, these women are ever learning, but having been taken in by the false teaching, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth they need. Now today, false teachers don't necessarily make personal house calls. How do they come into our homes? Well, it's not rocket science, right? I mean, you think of others. They come through social media and through music and books on the radio and in bookstores and book clubs and conversations. And are you letting false teaching in your house through these mediums? I remember as a child one way this passage played out. I was on a trip with my dad. We were driving up north to see relatives, and we stopped in at his aunt, who at the time would have been my great aunt. She was a simple, hardworking farm lady, grew up in North Carolina, that even today is not larger than 800 people. And when we visited her, she was, I don't know how old she was, in my, I don't know, fourth, fifth grade, maybe she was in her mid-70s. And she, of course, she knew my dad was a chaplain, he was a minister. So she excitedly brought out this kind of prayer cloth and some other items, and she explained to my dad that this man on TV had said that if you bought this prayer cloth that he had blessed and you use this prayer cloth, your prayers would be answered. And she said, and I've been giving him money every month to sow a seed of faith to keep this prayer cloth blessed. I rarely saw my dad angry. He lovingly and gently scolded his aunt. He spoke to her about the Lord and then in no uncertain terms told her, don't ever have any more to do with that evil man or other people like him on TV. We got in the car and I remember thinking, Dad, why were you so upset? And he said, your great aunt is on a fixed income and there's a fruitcake on TV preying on my vulnerable aunt and it burns me up and he's doing it in the name of God. Avoid such people. Have nothing to do with them. Timothy, don't waste your time. That's what Paul's saying here. These false teachers are preying on vulnerable, immature, naive women, and they found them out. Avoid such false teachers. He wants us to know something, understand the actions and characteristics. He wants us to do something, avoid them. And finally, Paul wants us to be assured of something. He wants us to have confidence. All this could be unsettling. Maybe these characters are depressing. Hurricane's depressing. This text is depressing. The actions of the men and women are depressing, unsettling. What's the hope? Well, verses 8 and 9 give us an example that they would have all known. Mike Gray preached on this early in the summer, and you can go back and listen to that for the back context of this. But these two individuals, Jannes and Jambres, are magicians that were in Pharaoh's court. And when Moses would do a miracle in the name of God, these two magicians did the first two as well. They imitated everything Moses did. These two, Jannes and Jambres, did as well. In other words, they opposed him. But I think here's even the connection. They have some kind of religious power, some kind of success. And for a period of time, it's hard to tell the difference between Moses' miracle and theirs. They both do the same thing. Read it in Exodus 8. Both of them show power and success. And isn't that the point of contact? Some professing Christians and false teachers show a form of power. They actually end up blessing people. Some may be even converted under their ministry because the power to save lives lies in the Word of God, not the person preaching it. Timothy, there have always been people who oppose true gospel and the name of God. They have a form of power. Do you remember Jannes and Jambres? Do you remember those two guys? Now, what happened to them? Over time, their folly was plain to all. Over time, they were seen to be fakes. And guess what, Timothy? I know, here's the phrase, I know false teachers are upsetting the faith of some of your flock. I know that Hymenaeus, chapter 2, whom you all had to discipline out, is some way still influencing people in your congregation, causing them to reevaluate historic Christianity. I know that's happening, Timothy. And I know they appear to be gaining traction, taking advantage of these women. But you remember Jannes and Jambres? Give it time. The false teachers, the anti-Christian Christians, they won't get very far. Their folly is going to be plain to everyone. Give it time. God will make the direction of their life plain. And thus, brothers and sisters, Emmanuel Bible Church, the confidence we have in these last days is not finally grounded in our pursuit of holiness, but in the power of God and His gospel. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom endures forever. And so we read from the Psalms that will be seen that all who put their trust in Him will never be put to shame. So I think underneath this heavy text, Paul is saying, thanks be to God for His unshakable truth, for the unstoppable gospel in difficult days. Their folly will be plain to them, to all. Have confidence in the last days. Let me draw three things together here. If I step back and say, what's Paul doing? Three things. One, he's calling us to be discerning. We've talked about that. Surely one thing he's trying to do from 2 Timothy 2:4 to 3:9 is helping us grow in discernment. Even there can be people who have an outward form of godliness, but deny its power. How do you spot a false teacher or a professing Christian who's starting to go off the rails? You know how one way you spot them? Look, listen for an absence or downplaying of talk about self-denial. If there's a minimizing or an absence of talk of self-denial, watch out. Number two, watch out for people based on 2 Timothy 2 who don't cut the Bible straight and give themselves to a serious, studied, rightly handling the Word. How do they handle God's Word? And three, watch out for a focus on self. Listen, my experience, my faith, my felt journey, here's what's helpful to me. Let me tell you my story, self-help. You talk about self and minimize the glory of God. One day you're going to have to avoid them. Number two, Paul's saying, don't be alarmed by any of this. Be discerning and don't be alarmed. It can be troubling for a church like Ephesus or ours or a pastor like me or Timothy to have people that you've loved and cared for who now act like Hymenaeus. The description of the last days could make us jumpy and skittish. We're talking about evangelism. I don't want to open my mouth in the front of all this. That's not the point of all. When you see these things happen, it's normal. That's what it's like. Don't be alarmed. These are the days the gospel's made for. And finally, be discerning, don't be alarmed, and be comforted and confident as a church. He actually uses the phrase in 2 Timothy 2, Timothy, I know that these false teachers are upsetting the faith of some in your church. But the Lord knows those who are His. And in time, their folly will be plain to all. So I want you to avoid it. I want you to guard the gospel. And I want you to remember God's risen and Jesus is risen and reigning. And time will tell. Time will tell. And be encouraged, Emmanuel Bible Church, that the threat of the last days is no threat to the power of the gospel to triumph and transform lives. That's how we deal with the last days. Confidence in God and His gospel.